We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning this evening to chapter 19. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 19, but beginning our reading once again back in the 18th chapter and at verse 18. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, especially verses 1 to 10, but beginning to read in chapter 18 and at verse 18. And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe in him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Amen. Now let us sing once again in hymn 508. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. 508, and let us stand to sing.
When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, shall I fully know. Not till then how much I owe.
Last week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we began to focus our attention in this city of Ephesus, in which the Apostle Paul is to fulfill one of his most notable ministries during this time of his third great missionary journey to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have already noted how the Apostle Paul had begun to lay something of a tentative foundation in that city of Ephesus, for as soon as he had completed his work in the city of Corinth and had begun to make his way back to the city of Antioch in Syria and to the church there, it was especially at Ephesus that he had lingered, and it was with Ephesus and the people in Ephesus that he had left that most telling and that most significant word about returning to them again at some later point in his life, if the Lord willed it. He bade them farewell, it says there in verse 21, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. How appropriate that word was, and how significant too, as we said. Because you remember what Ephesus was. Ephesus was a capital city, and it was the capital city of that great region of Asia. And when Paul had set out on the second missionary journey, the journey which he has now just completed, the first step that he was going to take was into Asia. But the Holy Spirit of God had forbidden him. Paul was quite willing to go into Asia and to preach the gospel to the people in that continent, and no doubt to Ephesus, to the center of the place itself. But the Holy Spirit of God had said, not so, Paul. And the Spirit of God forbade them to preach the word of God in Asia and closed up the region of Bithynia itself so that they had to turn away in a completely different direction. Paul learns, my friends. And Paul shows his learning here, what he has learned by experience. And now he knows if he will begin a work in that city of Ephesus, he will begin it and only hope to begin it and only dare to begin it if God will. So he has a desire indeed to come back to that place, but he puts this rider upon his desire. If God will, he says, I will return on to you at some later date. Of course, as we know from this chapter 19 that we begin to look at tonight and other places in the scripture, the Lord did will. And here in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul is going to be taken up under the hand of the Lord. And one of the great churches of that day is going to be established in that very place. You remember the letter that he wrote to it. Understand the theme of that letter by the very way in which that church came into existence. You have been chosen, he says. You have been predestinated. And all things that have happened unto you, Ephesians, have been according to the good purpose of his will. And the sovereign will of a sovereign God absolutely pervades that epistle to the Ephesian church. No wonder. Because that church was established in such a way that showed forth clearly that it was only the will of the Lord that was to be wrought in that place. When Paul thinks of Ephesus, he thinks of that God who forbade him to go there and then opened up the doors for him to go and to preach, a mighty and effectual door, as he says, opened to him in Ephesus, and he preaches the gospel, though there be many adversaries. So then, as we say, already, you see, he's laying tentative foundations. He lingers there. He speaks to the people in the synagogue for a time. He leaves behind Aquila and Priscilla, those two choice saints, and he makes his way away from the place as though they're to hold the fort until the Lord in his will send Paul back again. What we saw then last week, of course, was the strengthening of those tentative foundations. When into that city of Ephesus has come that man Apollos, that strange figure, because he is a strange figure in many ways, begins to speak boldly in the synagogue until Aquila and Priscilla take him aside. And they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, because he knew, as it says, only the baptism of John. Remember then just something about that man. I don't want to go back over a lot of details, but you see, it's very important to get Apollos right. Because if we don't get Apollos right, then we won't get these vexed verses that we come to look at tonight in the first part of our portion for this evening regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it's because there has been little consecutive expository preaching of the Word of God that we've got all kinds of notions that have crept into the Church of Christ because people fail to see the Scriptures in their totality. The story of Apollos is a wonderful story, a mighty story, a blazing figure in the trail of the Church of Christ upon this earth. And it can stand there in isolation with many lessons to it, but it must never be taken out of its context if we're to understand the purpose of the Holy Spirit of God inserting that case of Apollos right there at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19 of the Acts of the Apostles. But Apollos, you remember, we said, the popular approach is to draw up a balance sheet for him. Give him a credit side, give him a debit side. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. What a lot to put to his credit. He was all those things. He had been reared up by religion, a Jew by nationality, an Alexandrian. He had been instructed, catechized in the way of the Lord, reared up as a wee boy in the Shema and the Torah and all the ways that Israel's God would have people to be taught. He had a fervent spirit. He had an eloquence about him, not just in his speaking, but in the whole storehouse of his mind. But, people say, he knew only the baptism of John. And knowing only the baptism of John, you see, of course, he was so deficient. And in fact, in a sense, we're to pity such a man as Apollos. Well, of course, he has to come into the whole counsel of God, my friends. But we're not to get things back to front. We're not to say that Apollos was what he was in spite of only knowing the baptism of John, the teaching of John the Baptist. But he was what he was precisely because he did know that baptism of John the Baptist. You'll see how clear that is to be held in these verses that we come to tonight. Because having received the baptism of John the Baptist aright, my friends, Apollos has laid hold of those essentials for salvation that pointed him on to the Christ of God who was to come. You see, from John's teaching, rightly grasped, Apollos would have learned three most important things. In the first place, he would have learned just who this Christ of God was and the true nature of this Christ. Because not every Jew understood that, far from it. And they were looking for their own Christ, their own type of Christ, fulfilling their own notions of the Christ of God. And when he picked up, my friends, the teaching of John the Baptist, which saw that Christ of God as the lowly Messiah who was to come, and yet the one whose shoes latched John was not worthy to stoop down and unloose, when Apollos began to see that, my friends, that's what made Apollos mighty in the Scriptures and instructed in the way of the Lord. What's the Shema? What's the Torah? What's the prophets? What's the Psalms? What's Genesis to Malachi? Until there's one key that comes and opens it all up. The person of the Messiah understood in all the fullness of his true nature. And this was he of whom I speak, says John, when he sees him coming from Nazareth, my friends. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And you knew him not, he says to these Pharisees. Though he stood in your midst, your eyes were whole and you didn't see him, because you were looking for something of your own vain imaginations. But my friends, when Apollos picked up what John the Baptist was saying and propounding and putting forth and setting forth, then his eyes were enlightened, and he became mighty in the Scriptures, more mighty than the mightiest rabbi that had never come to accept Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, that God had sent. he would have come to understand the purpose of the coming of that Christ. For none could have listened to John the Baptist without coming to the conclusion of why Christ had come. At that time of Passover in the land of Israel, when he pointed him out as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here he is, he says, and you can get the reception that they had. They understood what he was saying, but they wouldn't have what he was saying. And they melted away until the next day, poor old John the Baptist was left with two disciples. Two disciples in the same message. For he said unto those two disciples, Andrew and John, behold the Lamb of God. And my friends, when Apollos began to pick up the true purpose of the coming of that Christ in all his true natures, then he became mighty in the scriptures. Why the Exodus? It wasn't about the slaying of a lamb at all. It wasn't about the bringing out of the nation of Israel at all. Only in a secondary sense, it was about the slaying of the Lamb of God that would release from bondage the men and women throughout this world. And he became mighty in the scriptures that God had given to him as a Jew in Alexandria. And then he understood the only thing that would bring him into a right standing with such a Christ whom God had sent. For again, no one could listen to John and fail to grasp that, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We be Abraham's children. What does that mean? What does that mean? God could raise up children to Abraham from those old stones in the bed of the River Jordan. I tell you, you must repent. You must turn about. And Apollos the Jew saw that his Jewishness stood for not that, my friends. And that if he must stand right with God, he must stand right by repenting and turning to the way that God had ordained in the Christ that God had sent. That's what Apollos knew. And you see that clearly, that those are the kind of things that Apollos knew and sent him into Ephesus with what he knew burning in his heart, fervently preaching, boldly declaring in the synagogue. And then those two, Aquila and Priscilla, take him, you remember, and expound to him the way of the Lord, as it says, more perfectly. Of course he's got more to learn. Who hasn't? Have we measured the mind of the Lord in our puny fallen reasoning? And the Lord has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. And they take him, my friends, it's a lovely picture, a husband and a wife, absolutely united together in the glory of God, in the gospel. God forbid that we should have anything else. If God has granted us believing partners, God forbid that we should have driven a wedge up the center of that belief. And they take him. And as I say, what a couple they must have been. Apollos, a mighty man, but he bows and goes with them to learn. But what a couple they must have been as well, in that they could attract him enough to go with and to learn. So they teach him, so Apollos learns well, so he has a mind to go over to Achaia, and there he strengthens the brethren there, disputing with the Jews, confuting the Jews, convicting them from the scriptures, and showing that Jesus of Nazareth, the one that John preached about, Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah. No other, my friend, except in the imaginations of vain man. But Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. Well then, as we say, that brief appearance at Ephesus. Ephesus drawing our attention until this evening we come, as it were, into the streets of Ephesus with Paul himself. And what takes place. Now, two main divisions. First of all, then, we'll look at what we must simply call Paul's very first days in Ephesus. We get this in the first 7 verses. It'll be necessary for us to just read them through very quickly. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe in him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Bear with us just for a time this evening, my friends, because as I say, these verses are what we called earlier vexed verses. They're one of the main bulwarks of those people who believe that although you're converted, although you're saved, although you're redeemed, although you're bound for heaven, still with all, there must come a point in your life where you get something over and above your conversion experience. You get a second work of grace. You get an infilling of the Holy Spirit or a baptizing of the Holy Spirit. You get this further work, and then you manifest certain things, especially speaking in strange tongues, and indeed prophesying. You see the situation here, they say. Here were believers, these men in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul finds them. They've never received the Spirit of God. And so Paul asks them about that. Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed, he says. They tell him that they haven't even so much as heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul takes them, he rebaptizes them, they say. He lays his hands upon them. The Holy Ghost falls upon them. They begin to speak with tongues and they begin to prophesy. Therefore, they claim, this is what's to happen. To each and every believer, we're to come into the fullness of the Holy Ghost. And the manifestation of that is speaking with tongues and prophesying. That's what this passage teaches. My friends, this passage of Scripture teaches no such thing. And what this passage of Scripture sets before us is nothing short of this, the true nature of the one salvation of God. And it's telling abundantly clearly that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord who is over all and in all you that believe. Because right at the outset of Paul's work in the city of Ephesus, one thing is going to be made absolutely and abundantly clear, and it is the true nature of salvation. And if people, as I said earlier, if they'd set the verses in their proper setting on the back of Apollos and the strange case of Apollos at Ephesus, then they would come to understand aright what's being set forth in these verses. These first 7 verses of Acts chapter 19. You see one very important pointer, my friends. The name of Apollos has spilled into this piece of Scripture, which has absolutely got to do with this new phase in the life of the Apostle Paul. And it came to pass, it says, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, why do we have to be told a thing like that? That's redundant. We've already spent the last few verses of the previous chapter learning that Apollos had gone away to Corinth, away over into the region of Achaia. But here the Spirit of God will remind us again just where Apollos is, but just who Apollos is. And remind us that Apollos, my friends, has still to be before our mind's eye. Take that as a pointer. You see one very important fact, that Apollos was never rebaptized, as you would say. He had only received the baptism of John, we've been told that. These people claim that they have received the baptism of John, and Paul takes them, and Paul rebaptizes them so that they receive this Holy Ghost and speak with tongues, as it says. But Apollos has never been rebaptized, although he's only received the baptism of John. But very clearly, my friends, Apollos was never to be rebaptized, no more than any of the disciples who received the baptism of John the Baptist, because those who received the baptism of John the Baptist are right, never needed to be rebaptized at all, because it was a true baptism looking on to Jesus Christ, who was to come in repentance and in faith. And the whole point is, my friends, this is no second work of grace that is being carried out in these men. This is the initial work of grace. And above all, it's the vindication of the one and the only true way of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's just move through the events very quickly, through the verses. Look at the first two then. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, it says, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Note that phrase. And finding certain disciples. Now, Paul has broken out of his usual, or at least has been thrown out of his usual. The usual pattern for Paul, as we've seen right through the Acts of the Apostles, is this, that the very first place that Paul always heads for is the synagogue of the Jews. That's where he's going a few verses on. But at the moment, you see, he has been waylaid. He hasn't gone to the synagogue. In fact, it's unlikely that he's even gone to the bunch of believers themselves, the small church already in Ephesus. And why is that? Because he has found certain disciples, it says. He hasn't found them in the sense that he's gone out to search for them. He's found them in the sense, my friends, that he's come across them. He's stumbled across this group of 12 men, this band of men. And my friends, it's surely to be seen that the Apostle Paul is absolutely at a perplexity in his mind with regards to these men. Don't be put off with the word disciple. Disciple means learner, mathetes, can mean a learner of anybody. These men claim to be disciples of John the Baptist anyway. Maybe even they were disciples or claiming to be disciples of the Messiah himself. And you see, they're using phrases, no doubt. They're laying claim to certain things. They're speaking along a certain line. Perhaps they're aligning themselves to Paul. But Paul obviously doesn't know what to make of them, my friends. And so he begins to question them about their entrance into this discipleship which they are claiming. He said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Literally, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? That's the first question that you ask anybody if you're an apostle like Paul. Why? Because without the receiving of the Holy Ghost, my friend, you're none of his. A man cannot call Christ Lord except by the Holy Ghost. A man cannot come on to the Father except the Spirit of God draw him. And the Apostle Paul, my friends, at a perplexity to know what to do with these 12 men or to think about them, he goes right to the beginning of things. Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? He said, let's get to the core of things. And then that startling reply of theirs. They said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And Paul's question, my friends, how down to earth it is. Unto what then were you baptized? He says, if you haven't so much as heard that there was a Holy Spirit, that one Holy Spirit who alone can bring you into salvation, who alone can make you a true disciple of Jesus Christ, the righteous, if you haven't even heard of that, unto then, what were you baptized? And they say unto him, unto John's baptism. Did John's baptism then not save? What about Apollos? What about Apollos? And my friends, these people, you see, if they have received John's baptism, they have received John's baptism so far removed from what John the Baptist taught that they haven't even a clue as to the beginning of the things of the Messiah who was to come. So don't you see what Paul does? He expounds onto them, not a second blessing, he expounds onto them John's baptism in verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe in him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. You say you've been baptized with the baptism of John. Well, he says, my friends, here are two essentials about John's baptism, about John's teaching. One, he baptized onto repentance. Two, he pointed to the Christ who was to come. And my friends, for a person to have received those things aright, when John demanded repentance and faith, belief in him who was to come, without the Holy Spirit of God, no man, nor woman, nor young person, nor child could repent, nor could believe in him who was to come. You see, is it not the story? You can be baptized. No doubt, my friends, there were many that were baptized, even at the hands of John himself in the River Jordan. John preached repentance. John preached faith, repentance to God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, says Paul, and pointing that they should believe in him which should come after him, that is in Christ Jesus, repentance and faith. But many, my friends, could have gone through the motions of those things. And if they went through without the Spirit of God, that's exactly how they went through. But take the likes of Apollos, my friends, who laid such a grip on the teaching, the baptism of John the Baptist, that he came to Ephesus, boldly preaching those things that Aquila and Priscilla readily recognized to be from the Lord himself. It's not a second work, my friends. It's an initial work. Had these men truly received the baptism of John, they would have received it by the work of God's Holy Spirit within them, would have repented, would have believed on Christ alone, would have known of the things of salvation. There's a great outcome, of course. Paul begins then to relate to them, as in that verse. And remember, it's ever only a presay of the preaching that you get in the Gospels and the Word of God. But he begins to expound those things. They readily receive those things. Paul takes them. Paul does baptize them. Paul lays his hands upon them. The Holy Ghost descends indeed. The descending of the Holy Spirit is made manifest. They speak with tongues. They prophesy. To what end? To vindicate, my friends, that there's only one gospel, one way of salvation, one church of redemption for all who believe. Not John's baptism. Unless John's baptism points a person up in true believing faith and repentance to the very Christ whom God had sent. Four incidents in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles where the Holy Ghost is poured out and where those manifestations take place. At Pentecost, at Samaria, in the house of Cornelius. At Pentecost, exclusively among the Jews. Why? As Peter says, this is the fulfilling of the prophet Joel. In those days I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Christ has come. Salvation has visited the earth. And that true salvation, my friends, is vindicated in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God for all to see. At Samaria, the Samaritans weren't Jews, nor neither were they Gentiles. They were mongrels between the two. And when the gospel comes to Samaria, the Holy Ghost falls upon the Samaritans. And in the house of Cornelius, a pure out-and-out Gentile, a Roman centurion, and you'll not get any more Gentile than that, when the gospel comes to him and those who hear with him, the Holy Spirit is poured out and they speak with tongues, because there is only one salvation for Jew, for Samaritan, for Greek, Parthian, Midian, anyone, one salvation alone. And now, my friends at Ephesus, the disciples of John, but being a disciple of John alone, in isolation to John's ministry and baptism, preaching to Christ, will never bring a person to God. And that person must see what John was pointing to, what Apollos saw, what they never saw, what they now have to be taught. And when they're taught it and receive it gladly, then that salvation is vindicated again in the manifestations of the Spirit of God poured out upon these disciples of John the Baptist. And it's the gospel that is vindicated at Ephesus, the gospel made effectual by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that has brought Paul to that place to establish the true salvation for them that believe. We're almost tempted then to take up the true nature of Christian baptism from the incident of these 12 men. We forbear to go into it, but 2 points, my friends, you see, very obvious points. A person who receives baptism is a person who is active. They must repent. They must have faith. An adult in immersion, being dipped, they can receive that and may not have those 2 activities of the Spirit of God. They may not have them. But my friends, a baby cannot have them. There must be a consciousness. And you see again that when people are baptized, you know, the old Baptists used to be called Anabaptists. Anna means re. The re-baptizers, they were called. Because they would take people who came to be believers and who had been sprinkled as infants, and they would baptize them. And they would say, "You're re-baptizing them." They weren't re-baptizing them at all. They'd never been baptized. Paul takes and baptizes these men. He doesn't re-baptize them. It doesn't say that. It says they were baptized, not re-baptized. They were baptized because they'd never been baptized before. They'd been dipped in water. That isn't baptism. Baptism, my friends, is an inner work of the Spirit of God made manifest in the outer immersion of the person into the death and burial and resurrection of the Savior. And that can only be done when a person has actively, by the Spirit of God, repented towards God and exercised faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the word is clear. There is one salvation. Doesn't matter how near you think you come to any other salvation, my friends, or how near you think you come to the true salvation, unless you've come right to it, there is no salvation. John the Baptist's baptism these people had come to, but there they had stopped and had failed to see the true nature of what John had been teaching. Of course, they didn't hear from John himself, no doubt. Get the time span of the Word of God. Poor old John has been in his grave without his head now for nearly 40 years. Times have moved on. But you see, as it handed down the line, they came to the point where they hardly knew what, didn't know what John had been teaching at all. And that they were clinging on to. And Paul has to take them then right back to the beginning, my friends, and lead them right through until they come into salvation and the Spirit of God comes upon them and says there in that place of Ephesus, this is salvation in Christ the Lord. And there is no other salvation apart from that. Well, now let's move on. And what then we'll just call the days that followed from these first days of Paul in Ephesus. You get them from verse 8 onwards. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. You can divide those verses up under 3 words. First of all, opposition, and then separation, and then blessing. You see, there's opposition, of course. That's nothing new for the Apostle Paul. He now comes to take up his normal course of things, as we said earlier on. He's been knocked out of his usual course by this strange phenomenon that he's come across in these 12 men. But now he takes up his normal course again. He comes into the synagogue and he begins to preach in that synagogue. He preaches there for 3 months. That's quite exceptional for Paul. You see, the other places where he's preached, it's been a week or 2 weeks, 2 Sabbath days, 3 at the most. And then the oppositions have flared up. But you see the thing, my friends, God's restraining these people at this point because it's God's will that the gospel should run now free course in Ephesus for this extended period. And it's God who holds people by the ear to make them listen, whether in fact they really want the message or not. It's God who pins and pegs down people to hear what he has to say unto them, so that in that day when they stand before him, they will stand absolutely and completely without excuse. And for 3 months, Paul is there. And for 3 months, he speaks of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's always his message. That kingdom that you must be born again to enter. The kingdom of grace, the salvation, the redemption. These things he's speaking about. He speaks boldly, it says. He disputed with them. He tore away the old salvation, the old foundations. And he persuaded them, showing them that Christ was the Christ alone. Then the opposition comes. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. You remember that these people had coaxed him to stay. Will you not stay in Ephesus, they're saying over there in chapter 18. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell and said, I'll come back again if the Lord will. I know they liked Paul's preaching, no doubt. It was something new, a new approach to things, a new brand of theology. And they were all ears. Until God, as we say, my friends, has pinned their ears to listen. And now when they listen, the more they listen, the less they like what Paul is really saying to them. And their old hearts become hardened, my friends, and the opposition arises. I want to pause in that word hardening. It's a very somber thing. And a very solemn thing. They hardened their hearts against what was being proclaimed. And there's hardly a more solemn thing in the whole of the Word of God than that disease of the human heart, briefly called hardness of heart. Will you remember this to begin with? And I speak to us all, but perhaps especially to any person who is unconverted. Will you remember, my friends, that hardness of heart is a natural condition? It's something that's there right at the beginning with each and every one of us. Hardness against the things of God is something that clings to us on account of our very nature, on account of our very sonship from our old father Adam. That's why the Lord says, under the terms of the new covenant of salvation, he says, the first thing that I'll have to do with you is take out the stony heart of unbelief and give you a heart of flesh. But how we still cling to that old stony heart of unbelief. But by nature, we're hardened in our hearts, you see. And for that very reason, we're to avoid hardening what nature has already done there by our perverseness and our rebellion against the grace of God. David said, you remember at one point, harden not your hearts as in the days of provocation. What days were they? Those were the days when God, my friends, in all his mercy had done so much for the people of Israel. When he had rained down manna and quails from heaven and opened up a rock to give them water. And when, my friends, they had seen all the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, but for all the goodness of God, they still hardened their hearts against God. The hardness, we say, was already there by nature. But God, my friends, would come and by his graciousness would soften that hardness, but they hardened their hearts even more against the Lord. So that you see that hardness of heart is something that becomes from nature and a natural thing to a progressive thing. And this is exactly what these people are doing in the Acts of the Apostles here, under the preaching of Paul the Apostle. They're hardening their hearts and making their hearts progressively harder until, mark you, they'll come to a point of total hardness where the Word of God will be taken from them. Let me heap up illustrations. That's what I want us to do, so that we'll all understand. From the youngest to the oldest, whatever our condition. The Apostle Paul uses a very vivid word speaking to these same Ephesians. Always note Paul's preaching in the Acts of the Apostles and in the situations which he writes back to, and trace those situations through his epistles. Now he says you're to walk, he says, and you're not to walk like others, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness, the blindness of their heart, the hardness of their heart. Paul remembers the hardness of heart that he dealt with in Ephesus. And that word for hardness is a very vivid word. It's a word pronounced porosis. It means a callous. Here's a wee boy and he's starting off his journeymanship, his apprenticeship in a shipyard. And he begins to hold on to different tools that he's never held in his life. And he goes home the first night and his hands are all red and sore. And he comes back the next day and he perseveres. And they're still getting sore. But then as a few days go on and a few weeks and most certainly a few months, then he begins to form calluses exactly where they're needed. So that he doesn't feel the unusage of these new tools. And he goes on into his journeymanship. And his hands are hardened for the task. That's porosis. Like a person that walks a lot is able to walk a lot because they walk a lot. Because their feet even become hardened to the task. Now says Paul, I'm telling you. You can start out on the road of sin or unbelief or rebellion or disobedience or hardening. And at the beginning, it's irksome. But then there comes to a point, you see, my friends, where you excuse what you're doing. And then you justify what you're doing. And you're forming porosi in your heart and in your mind. You're progressively hardening yourself. against the things of God. One thing that always sticks out in my mind, if you've ever read the account of the siege of Leningrad, when those people, you remember, had to eat anything that they could find. Until there came one point where the Baltic Sea began to form a thin film of ice. If you threw a pebble on, it would have gone through. But after the icy blasts had blown for a few days, there came to a point, my friends, where those Russians trundled railway carriages across the Baltic because the ice had formed so thick and so hard. Progression. Like criminals, in the old days, they used to pay their friends to come and to laden them with bottles of gin to kill the pain of the sentence that had been passed upon them. And my friends, the devil lavishes forgetfulness and hardness and rebellion upon those who rebel until there comes to a point where they have progressed a bit more hardness, a bit more solidity about their rebellion, progressing in their hardness, that natural condition which is made a progressive condition, until it becomes a total condition. He being often reproved and hardening his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Solomon's speaking about trying to break in a pair of oxen to the yoke. An oxen will always throw their necks against the yoke, time and time again. Well, if you get a couple of oxen, my friends, that perversely do it, there comes to the point where the farmer says they're no good for the yoke. Cut them off. And the condition's total. Remember Jeroboam, that king that wouldn't have the words of the Lord, until the Lord sent him a prophet right before his very face. And he still wouldn't have that Lord's word that the prophet was bringing. And he raised up his hand and he threw out his hand to smite that prophet. And God froze that arm, my friends, in the middle of the air. Froze it. Like another king. I trust there's something here that you can lay hold of. That other king that had that rebellious citizen, whom he was long suffering with time and time again, until finally he beheaded him. What happened to his long suffering? And he took a goblet of wine that he had half drunk. And he began to drop in gold coins for each of the offences of that man, until he came to a point where he dropped in one last coin and the goblet of wine overflowed. There came to a point, my friends, don't you see, where the man's obstinate behaviour outweighed the king's long suffering. And he was cut off. There was a man stood on the banks of a river in Canada. He watched this old carcass floating down the river. And he saw a vulture swooping down and beginning to attack it. The carcass began to go faster and faster because it was heading towards a waterfall. It was a bleak winter's day. He said to himself, if that bird doesn't take off from that, it's going to go over that waterfall with that carcass. And he looked amazed because the thing never did take off. And over the waterfall it went and was smashed to pieces. The man was so amazed that he went down, made his way to the foot of the waterfall to see what had happened. And he discovered that the talons of the vulture had been frozen to the carcass. It lighted on it, you see. began to feast itself on it, but the spray from the water and the cold from the air, my friends, and the bird's refusal to leave what it had grasped hold of, all worked together until it couldn't leave it. And it went with it. These people, mark it well, they're in a church. They're in a synagogue. They profess to believe in the one true God. And when God's apostle comes and preaches to them, they harden themselves. A terrible condition. And will account for the downfall, for the damnation, for the eternal perdition, my friends, of a countless multitude. Well, you see how the hardness manifests itself. But when divers were hardened, it says, and believe not. Of course, that's the end of hardness. They believe not. They wouldn't receive what Paul was preaching. He was preaching a good open gospel to them. He was preaching Jesus Christ. He was disputing the things concerning the kingdom of God. But they didn't believe. They wouldn't have what he was preaching. That's the pinnacle of all sin. There are all different kinds of sins. We'll enter into our damnation, as the case might be, according to our sins. But we enter into damnation in the first place on account of the sin of unbelief. For when the Spirit of God comes, he convicts of sin because we believe not in him. And they add it to their behavior. Because they believe not, it says, but speak evil of that way before the multitude. Terrible hardness had taken hold upon those people, my friends. Not only were they determined to go to hell themselves, they were determined to take others with them. And there they stood up there, you see, before the multitude of that people who had been listening to Paul, and they began to sow in their tares. And they began to speak against that way, it says, before the multitude. It's a lovely description used in the Acts of the Apostles for the Christian faith, for the gospel. The way of forgiveness, the way to God, the way to eternal bliss. And it's through the way, him who is the way himself. That's all that Paul was preaching, my friends. That's all that Paul was preaching. And these men, because of their hardness, were speaking against that way. Opposition. Another word. Call it separation. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. So there comes the only outcome for the Apostle Paul, as he can see it. He separates. He does exactly what he has done before. Always be clear about the issue of separation and about the issue of schism. You see, there were certain schismatics there that day in that synagogue. The schismatics were not Paul and the believers. The schismatics were those unbelieving Jews. The schismatic is the person, my friends, who opposes the truth of Christ. The synagogue had been there a long time. It had a history, it had an age level for it. It had a general acceptance. That doesn't count for one thing, my friends. Schism can occur anywhere, and it occurs when people depart from the things of Christ. Paul won't be, you see, where Christ will not be received in all his fullness. He won't have him obscured. He won't have him admixed. He will have the whole gospel preached in all its fullness, my friends. And if he has to come out of those ancient stones of the synagogue at Ephesus to do it, so be it. He does it. So, like at Corinth, you see, when they went into the house of justice, the church moves house. Again, they fly in the face of the accepted. I love these parts of the scriptures right now. They go into the school of one Tyrannus. Who is he? He was most certainly a Greek. No doubt the Jews in the synagogue were scandalized at such a thing. He was a Greek because his name's Grecian, Tyrannus. He held a school, no doubt a school of Greek rhetoric. And after hours in the school, you see, the Apostle Paul went in there with the believing church at Ephesus. And there they enjoyed all the fullness, my friends, of the church of the living God. Because bricks and mortar, you see, don't mean a thing. And if ever you found a bunch of nonconformists, you found them in the apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles, my friends. And those Jews would look askance. Fancy going into the house of a pagan. Maybe he'd been converted, as we say. Maybe he was a sympathetic friend. Maybe the church hired the building from him. But it was a strange place to go. Unless you happen to be of the firstborn of the elect of God, then no, we're strange. Because, my friends, when the church went into that place, they hallowed that place with their presence. Because the church is built of living stones, wherever she may be. It's a nice sight, surely, to think in that pagan city of Ephesus, now there's a church, clear to see, an actual meeting place. There they were for 2 years out of those 3 years that Paul was there. They met in that house of Tyrannus. There they continued. There they were nurtured, there they heard the doctrine, there they met together in prayer and in fellowship, and there they worship, my friends, to the glory of the Lord. Separation. But then, separation, you see, is one thing. The third word we said was blessed. Change that word and make it proclamation. Because one thing about that school of Tyrannus was this, you see, it had a door that opened both ways. And they went into the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The believers came together in the school of Tyrannus, and there they had their sweet fellowship, no doubt, as we say. But my friends, that door that opened to let the believers in, opened to let the believers out with the word of the living God. For from that school of Tyrannus, there sounded out the word of God in Asia. That place that had been forbidden the word of God at an earlier stage, now the Lord's time has come, now has opened up that great door, and effectual, as we say. Now Paul and the church has broken out of the bounds, you see. There they were 3 months in the synagogue. Now they're 2 years here. There he would have preached every Sabbath day. Now he preaches every day, daily, it says. There he preached to the Jews. Now he preaches to the Jews and the Greeks. And the Jews and the Greeks throughout Asia hear the word, so that you can measure the churches there at Pergamos and at Ephesus and Laodicea and Philadelphia. This is where they all sprang from, my friends. Out of the school of Tyrannus went the church of God and proclaimed the gospel in Asia, because the set time to favor Zion had come. The word of God is full of very humbling truths, my friends. And none more humbling than this, that we're to labor on. And for all our labor, and we're absolutely, my friends, tied up to do it for all our labor, we still require the Lord to come and to bless it all. You remember what he said about that man Apollos at one time, says Paul. He said, why, him and I were like two gardeners. Along goes myself and plants. Along comes Apollos after with a watering can and waters. It's nothing. It is God that giveth the increase. Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it is God that gives the increase. And God is at work at Ephesus, as we'll see in the oncoming weeks, and there there'll be a mighty work done. And the mighty work will be done because it is God's time in God's purpose. May we have such a time, my friends. Pray for it. Diligently seek for it. Ask the Lord to give it to us. And when we're diligent in seeking, grant that we might find it, and bless the Lord in finding it. He is able. We trust that he might be willing, if the Lord will. We trust that we might know such days to his glory. Thank you.